Part of our study tonight is to prepare ourselves for making an analysis of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the divine answer to our inquiry into primeval and patriarchal time. The first 11 chapters of this first book in the Bible goes back beyond what scientific investigation can corroborate. Inasmuch as we shall see that scientific research confirms the events during patriarchal and subsequent ages, we believe that these earlier chapters by the same author are equally authentic. We accept them as divine, inerrant descriptions of the beginning of human life and history. Some of the very ancient peoples had their own stories of the beginnings of things. But these were corrupted by polytheism, belief in many gods, and mythology. They do not compare in any wise with the majesty and the dignity of the Genesis record. We shall make first an analysis of Genesis, and then follow this with helpful notes and suggestive study. Now, looking at your worksheet, you will readily discern that there are three major portions to this, the book of Genesis. Now this analysis, by the way, is mine, my own. You might analyze in a somewhat different way. Analyzing a piece of literature is altogether different than analyzing, shall we say, some inorganic substance, the chemist's job. There's more flexibility in making an analysis of a piece of literature than there is indulging in chemical analysis. And so, one may divide it into four, another into five, another into two. In fact, I was noticing that Dr. Campbell Morgan, divides the book of Genesis into five, whereas Dr. Siglo Baxter divides it only into two. Wouldn't do if I would agree with either one, so I divide it into three. It appeals to me that way. After all, in our work, somehow or another, we do project our own personalities. What appeals to us is what eventually we accept. And so, let me guide you in this. Genesis in a threefold division. Now, what would be in your mind the title of the very first division of the book of Genesis? Now don't let us hesitate. What would, in your mind, be the title to the very first book, the very first part of Genesis? The beginning, that's very good. You'll notice, I think, in your notes that Genesis means generation, beginnings, origin. Genesis directs to the source, the first cause of all things. Here we have the beginning of divine revelation, of the universe, of man, of sin, of family life, of prophecy, of salvation, of acceptance with God, etc., etc. For this reason, Genesis is called the seed plot of the Bible. But let us think a little harder, a little more deeply. Let's try and arrive at one word that will give to us the first section in the book of Genesis. Let me put it this way. Yes, sir. Now let me put it this way. I don't like to say no, and yet there is a right and a wrong to things. But let me put it this way. In my judgment, the first section of the book of Genesis is the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, what is covered in the first two chapters of Genesis? In one word.
Creation.
That's right. Tom, would you put that down, please? And leave space for two lines for two words underneath it. right. We mentioned, did we not, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis goes back, farther back, back beyond what scientific research and investigation can corroborate. Now, does that guide you in anything? Does that lead you to any conclusion? Does that give you a clue as to where the second section of the book of Genesis ends and the second section of the book of Genesis begins?
Chapter 3 to 11.
That's right, chapter 3 to 11. That's almost kindergarten stuff, isn't it, Arnold? But now, Arnold, what's the title? What's the whole content of chapter 3 right through to 11? Can you give it to me in one word? Yes, Doctor. Prehistory would be very good, but that's not the word I've chosen. Let's think in terms of euphony. Creation. What's the story of chapter 3 of Genesis?
The fall of man.
What else do you have you in those chapters besides the fall of man? Yes. Yes. Yeah, you're getting close to the word I chose. I chose the word degradation. You've got the fall of man. You've got the Tower of Babel. You've got the violence, everything that prepared the world for the final deluge. It's degradation, so it seems to me. Well. Now you can leave quite a space there, Tom. Now chapter 12 is the beginning of the third section in the book of Genesis. From chapter 12 right through to the end, we have what we call the patriarchal age. There's something very, very interesting about the patriarchal age. In fact, it's very interesting in the whole history and in the whole movement of the nation of Israel. It is the one thing that has Israel as a nation among the nations today. Had this not been practiced and adhered to by the people of Israel, they would not be a nation today. And it's a word that is detested today in the United States. Segregation is the word. And this is basically, fundamentally, why Israel is a nation today. Otherwise, she could have been absorbed by the other nations. But God stipulated separation. And they have adhered to that. And so they now are a nation. Now, let's go back to our first division. The first two chapters of the book of Genesis. We have the overall title, Creation. But the creation of what? There are two things that are very, very important in the story of creation. Intensely important. What do you think they might be?
The world in general?
The world in general? Could you give it to me in a word, Paul? What do we call things in general? I can't hear you.
The universe.
The universe, yes. That's not the word, though. Material. That's right. First of all, it's the material universe. The creation story is the story of the material universe. Now, one more thing that's very, very important in creation. And if it had never happened, you wouldn't have been here.
Man.
Man, right. Material universe and man. There you have the first section of the book of Genesis. Creation of the material universe, creation of man. Now, in degradation, under degradation, we have a number of things. What is the first thing in those chapters from 3 to 11 that we have entitled degradation? What is the first thing that we have in those chapters? Yes? Yes? But theologically speaking, what do we call it? The fall, that's right. That's the first thing, the fall. Then what follows the fall?
What?
The flood, of course. And what evidence of degradation followed the flood? Oh, another epoch. Babel, that's right. The Tower of Babel. Now that gives you the whole of that section. Analyzing creation, it's the creation of the material universe, the creation of the man. Speaking of degradation, it's the fall, it's the flood, it's the Tower of Babel. But before we leave this section, are everybody through with this now? Would you erase the top part then, Tom, please? We'll have to give you special marks, even though you don't get your worksheet filled in, Tom.
I copy.
You'll copy with you. Now, we often speak of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs in your conception? Name one of the patriarchs.
Abraham.
Another one.
Isaac.
Yeah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But you know there are antediluvian patriarchs. And their histories are very interesting. Let me give you three of them. We won't take too much time on this. The first one is Abel. The second one is Enoch. And the third one, Noah. These are, we speak of them as the antediluvian patriarchs, the fathers of the human race prior to the flood. I could suggest this to you, that when we think of Abel, we think of being accepted by God. When we think of Enoch, we think of walking with God. When we think of Noah, we think of being preserved by God. You see, you get lessons as you go on analyzing the Word of God. You get moral, spiritual lessons as you pass from one stage to another. So Abel is accepted by God, Enoch is walking with God, and Noah preserved by God. Now let us get to the third major section of our book. We've entitled it Segregation. And here, all we're going to do is fit in the post-diluvian patriarchs. The post-diluvian patriarchs. Abraham, The things that characterized Abraham were a tent and an altar, for he was a pilgrim and a worshiper. Things that characterized Isaac were wells and refreshment. He was always digging wells. Even when the Philistines filled them up, he turned around and dug them over again. Always digging wells. That's what we're doing tonight. I hope we're sinking a deep shaft into the Word of God, digging wells. Now, along with this idea of digging wells, wells of refreshment, there is the concept of sonship. Abraham was a pilgrim and a worshiper, but Isaac was a unique and only son, sonship. Jacob was always raising pillars, you know, heaps of stones, cairns of stones, and anointing them with oil. These were pillars of testimony, pillars of witness. And yet, when we think of the life of Jacob, we don't think of Jacob as a pilgrim and a worshiper. And we don't think of Jacob particularly in sonship. We think of Jacob under the disciplinary hand of God. It's discipline that's associated with Jacob. God had to train Jacob. There's one thing said in the 11th chapter of Hebrews about Jacob that was never said about him during his life. Anybody venture a guess? What's said about Jacob in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that's not said about him? That's right. It took God a lifetime to teach that man how to worship. And I think it takes him a long time to teach some of us how to worship too. And then there is Joseph. And Joseph was always dreaming dreams of glory. He was a dreamer. And so we associate with Joseph the idea of exaltation or glorification. So these are the post-diluvian patriarchs, and our half hour is gone. Next time our analysis will be maybe a little easier for some, and so it'll be a little longer than the present one. But you know, brethren, if you took this simple analysis of the book of Genesis and just memorized it, it would help you to recall the content of that whole book. You wouldn't be taken unaware. When somebody makes reference to Genesis, you would recall through your simple analysis the content of that book of Genesis. Creation, the first two chapters. Degradation from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 11. Segregation. God calling a people out from among all the nations. Those whom he called out, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, being the fathers, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Now let me give you some comments. And I trust, thank you, Tom, I appreciate that very, very much, but that's one thing I can't do. I can't write on a blackboard. Maybe I should go to Quebec for a while. Now let us think of some of these things and think deeply about them. There have been many discussions, much research, as well as innumerable volumes written concerning Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I don't know how many volumes I have on the book of Genesis, and particularly on the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in my life. Currently among evangelicals, and we're only interested tonight in the evangelical Christian, currently among evangelicals there are six different methods of interpretation of these chapters. Six different methods, and don't let them confuse you. First, there is the literal interpretation of the first two chapters of Genesis. This method accepts these chapters as the description of how God actually created the material universe. The literal interpretation. Second, there is the age-day theory. This supposition differs greatly in that it contends these days are prolonged progressive ages. Admittedly, there is a remarkable correspondence among them to the geological ages accepted by science today. And so, we have, second place, the age-day theory. Third, there is the gap theory. The explanation of this theory requires that there be a time space between Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 and 1. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Genesis 1 and 2. And the gap theory supposes that between the first verse and the second verse, there is a prolonged gap of many, many ages. That is called the gap theory. Then there is the reconstruction theory. This idea rests basically upon the gap theory. It accepts these chapters as God's account of his reconstruction of the earth after a ruinous catastrophe. It is claimed by some that during the gap between Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and 2, we have the fall of Satan. And we have a perfect creation thrown into utter confusion. And then God reconstructing out of that confusion, out of that chaotic mass, the earth and making it habitable for man. That is the reconstruction theory. Fifth, there's the revelatory day theory. This explanation proposes that the days mentioned in these chapters are literal days, not of work by God, but days in which little by little he revealed to Moses how he had created the world. That is, he took Moses out one day and he told him so much. Took him out the second day and he told him a little bit more. Took him out the third day and told him still more. And so on, it took him 6 days to tell Moses the story of creation. And these are spoken of as the revelatory days. Then the sixth one. There are those who contend, and that was some reason, that these chapters are a poetical presentation of creation. And that they are only meant so to be understood. And you know, it's rather interesting to study the numerical structure of those two chapters and to try and catch the rhythm of those chapters. There's much to be said relative to this. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means to me. It is interesting to know these theories, for they represent the struggles of the finite to understand the infinite. They remind one of the story of the blind men who went to see the elephant. Do you remember that in your school reader? Way, way back over the years there. One felt the tail. Another got his arm around one of the legs. Another leaned against the body. Still another handled the large ear. And still another ran his hand up and down the trunk. When the blind men got together to give their respective descriptions of the elephant, the one who had felt the tail said that the animal was like a rope. The other who got his arm around the leg said it was more like a chimney. The one who leaned against the body said they were both wrong because it was like a wall. The man who handled the ear said, they certainly were wrong because it was only a big fan, a huge fan. The one who ran his hand up and down the trunk said, the mighty creature was just like a fire hose. Get the point? You may say that they were all wrong, but they were not all wrong. Not in their description. Each had something right in his analogy. Yet all of them together with their several ideas could not and did not describe an elephant. And the many books in my library and many books in other libraries On these chapters of Genesis, they just contain the struggles of a weak, finite mind to understand the infinite. Some of them containing much that is right, but none of them wholly right. I was on a panel just a couple of weeks ago, and one of the questions that was handed, unfortunately to me, was relative to Genesis 1 and 2. And I answered it as I have read to you the 6 different interpretations acceptable to evangelical Christians today. But I forgot all about my illustration. I just simply made the 6 statements. Then they passed the question to another of the panelists. Well, he said, I concur in the most of what Mr. Gunn has said. But for the life of me, he said, I can't see what wrong he sees in the gap theory. I see this wrong. We're finite, brethren. We're weak, mortal men. God is transcendent. God is infinite. And while we struggle to understand Him, we do not fully understand. We're thankful that He has revealed Himself in creation to a certain extent, but only to a certain extent. Now let us go on. Good men, spiritual men, scientific men, each with his effort, adds an infinitesimal contribution to an understanding of God's account of His creation. But all of them together cannot give a full and perfect explanation. Archaeologists, about the middle of the 19th century, discovered at Nineveh tablets which date back to 1700 and 1600 B.C., which contain the Babylonish account of creation. It bears only a slight resemblance to the Genesis account and lacks the majesty, dignity, conciseness of the Bible. It displays pagan and polytheistic corruptions. In our library, we have books on archaeology. You could look this up, some of you. Now, let's think of the universe. The universe should be considered as a divine unity, an interrelated whole, with each part existing in a proper relation to each other part. Obviously, creation is the consummation of a complete plan devised and executed by God, eternal and transcendent as He is. Without the universe, within the universe, there are celestial beings, material planets, and living creatures of which man is supreme. Now let us focus our attention on man for a little while. Man was made a little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the beasts. That's what God has to say. He was made a little lower than the angels. And you know what the actual Hebrew reads? Man was made a little lower than Elohim. Man was made a little lower than God, the triune God. Not a little higher than the beast. You'll find the word soul, emotions of love, hatred, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, said our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus. The soul is the center of our emotional life.
The body is the vehicle of both,
the spirit and the soul. Through it, man expresses himself
through his
God and his self. Through it, he becomes the real king. Inasmuch as God was created in the image and likeness of God, he was created a triunity. For God is a trinity. He was also created in the image of God in order that he represent and resemble his creator. Furthermore, man was created with the seal of authority in his hand, not with a stone of healing in his hand. Father, today, leading a scientific paper produced in Ottawa, headed by a Christian. It speaks of the bestiality of man and indicates that man is worse than the beast and it comes from matter of speech. If man alone tries to completely eliminate all of him, to annihilate even his own species, as long as he himself is released. Not so the beast. Not so the beast. For man, God thinks in man's hand the scepter of the sword. He is to have dominion, but not the sword of fear. Because of this, that only in God's authority, man is given dominion over the earth. In order that he accomplish this task, God also gave to man the power of speech. You know that's very remarkable. There are many things that we do. I was going to say automatically. Our hearts jump away automatically. We drink automatically. But you know, we have to be taught how to speak. We're not born with the power of speech. We learn to speak. Now, who taught Adam to speak? As Adam is all, Adam is only really tough in the process of evolution. He and all the world had him to speak. But the philosophy must work, not something we're born. And God gave to man the power of speech, and God taught Adam to speak by speaking to us. God gave him the power of speech in order that the communion. Thus created and thus in God, man is commanded to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, I think we should think a little bit about the longevity of human life. I suppose you, as well as myself,
we should be able to discuss
on the longevity
of life and patriarchal times and the brevity of life today. Why is such a difference? The longevity of human life during primeval and early patriarchal times has been assumptive both of incredulity and scientific reason. There are those who refuse to believe it at other end. And yet there are those who have honestly tried to investigate this. What about the longevity of human life? Men live almost in a lane, not just 3-4 years in sin. A common explanation by those incredulous people, common explanation is that the years attributed to the antediluvian were lunar years and not solar year. In other words, months instead of years. That's one of the explanations. That there were years of only 30 days, not 365 days. Another explanation is that the number of years attributed to an individual actually represented the years over which his entire family and descendants lived. The ridiculousness of these explanations is seen in the fact that if the first Now, do you use the word true, that is? Lunar year, only 30 days. Some of the antediluvians became fathers when they were little more than children. For example, Seth would have begotten Enoch when he was 9 years of age. Now, I just show you how ridiculous some of these so-called explanations are. Now, look here on the liberty of life as stated in the Bible was necessary for the propagation of the race in its early generations. And I think that is the most reasonable of all explanations. The long liberty of human life, way back in those primitive days, was a necessity for the propagation of the race in its early generations. Furthermore, physical deterioration through disease, the result of sin, had not developed to the extent it now has. And sin and disease have sapped the vitality from the human frame, depleted man's natural vigor. Adam's age was not attained as quickly, for life was much longer. Puberty apparently did not occur for many years. The dreadful ravages of sin had not accelerated the weakening of the physical body as it does today. Another very important reason for the longevity of life in those primitive times lies in the need to transmit historical events and tradition from one generation to another. And I think this is very important. These two things I'd like you to remember. First of all, longevity was necessary for the propagation of the race in its early generations. And then this second one. The longevity of life at that time was necessary in order that historical events and traditions from one generation be transmitted to another. For example, listen to this. Noah could have received from his father Lamech what he, Lamech, had originally received from Adam. You think of that. Noah could receive from his own father Lamech the very things that Adam had told Lamech. And so, the longevity of life in those beginnings was a necessity in order that the peace of God, historical events like the fall, easily transmitted from generation to generation. When Satan became the prince of the air, may be difficult to determine. It could possibly have been in the prehistoric eons, when as Lucifer, son of the morning, he rebelled against God. Because of that act of pride and rebellion, he fell from his former estate of glory. But when he became the God of this world, seems obvious. When he became the prince of the power of the air, we couldn't tell. But when he became the God of this world, seems obvious. It was at the fall of man. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. If you haven't got that scripture reference down in your notes, put it down. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In tempting man and in accomplishing his fall, Satan deposed God of his place in the human heart. He set himself up as an object of worship. This objective of his will, be fully attained during Daniel's 70th week, a prophetic week yet before. In regard to that future period, we read, and they worship the dragon. They worshiped the dragon and gave power unto the beast. The devil is the god of this world. Throughout the millennium since the fall, Satan has been receiving homage from the peoples of the earth.
In ancient times, there was a prevalence of actual serpent worship. It was practiced in Babylon, in China, in India, in Palestine, in Greece, in Ireland, in Italy, and in Africa, even today. In certain of these countries, it is still practiced. In southern Ohio, there is a huge snake made of earth and stone, 1,000 feet in length, which the aborigines used to worship. We are told on good authority that this was an object of veneration among the original inhabitants of this continent. In Mexico, there is a rude picture, there are rude pictures of serpents used by the ancient Aztecs as sacred symbols. Professor Moorhead states the main elements of serpent worship are a tree, a woman, and a serpent. The fall of man, the seductive influence, the hellish influence of Satan. Now let's think of the flood for a few minutes. We're certainly not going to cover all this, but we'll cover as much of it as we can. Some 1,600 years transpired between the fall and the flood. Genesis 3, right through Genesis 11, 1,600 years. The testimony of those 1,600 years is that man who fell under the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden continued to fall. Shall I say continues to fall? I think that's quite accurate. He continues to fall. A simple analysis of this period as found in the book of Genesis may here be given. The fall, Cain, his sin, his descendant, all in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Seth and his descendant, called the sons of God, chapter 5. The integration of these two separate distinctive peoples and the resulting moral pollution, chapter 6. The flood, divine judgment. It is not difficult to see the sequence of events during those first 1,600 years of human life. You can see the tendency downward. Concerning the fact of the flood, there is general agreement. There is plenty of evidence from tradition, as uncovered by archaeology, as well as the biblical account. The post-diluvians recorded the deluge as a great crisis in human experience and history. The oldest story of the flood is Sumerian. It was discovered on a tablet at ancient Nippur and is dated earlier than B.C. 2200. Sir Charles Marston dates the flood about 2400 B.C. Helpful information in regard to the Noahic flood may be obtained from archaeology and the Old Testament by Dr. Unger, and I believe we have that. Now let's think of the Tower of Babel just for a few minutes. The account given relative to the Tower of Babel chronologically precedes the genealogy given in chapter 10. Tower of Babel was built on the plains of Shinar, the fertile flat country which surrounded the site of the ancient city of Babel. It represents man's first attempt to establish an organized social state. And this was done apparently in total disregard of God's intention for man. Consequently, in judgment, God confused the one language of the builders so that, without proper means of communication, they were forced to discontinue raising the tower and the city. The Tower of Babel, in all probability, was meant to be what we would call today an astro tower. The words may reach to heaven. In the King James Version of Genesis 11 and 4 are italicized. They have been inserted to make easy reading. But I think probably they detract from the real true conception of things. The whole idea seems to indicate that the tower was not necessary to be as high as heaven, but it was to be a representation of the heavens, an astral tower. This is one of the reasons why we so believe. There are ruins of a similar tower in the very same area, the region of ancient Babylon. There is one that has been better preserved than all the others. It is called Porsippa, which means the Tower of Tongues. It was used for religious purposes and proves how quickly man became a worshiper of the creation rather than of the Creator. Porsippa certainly provides us with an illustration of the Tower of Babel, an astral tower, a tower to represent the heavens and all the constellations of the heavens, and man using it for purposes of veneration and worship. Lieutenant General Chesney of the British Army has given a description of the ruins of this particular tower. The great tower rises to a height of 153 feet. Was built of kiln-dried bricks in seven different stages, which appeared in different colors corresponding to the planets to which they were dedicated. Each stage was dedicated to one particular planet. Saturn was black, Jupiter orange, Mars was red, and so on. On the very summit are the signs of the zodiac. Its top, therefore, represents heaven. The base of this huge structure covers over 4 acres, an astral tower built after the flood, but reminding us of what was before. Just in summation, the first 11 chapters of Genesis form one of the most important sections of the entire Bible. Get that, brother. The first 11 chapters of Genesis form one of the most important sections of the entire Bible. It opens with a crucial statement involving monotheism. Get that point. One God and only one God, the true and living God. It opens with an important statement involving only monotheism. It covers the creation of the material universe, the creation of man, the fall of man through sin, divine judgment against sin at the flood. It traces through the sons of Noah the divisions of humanity into its diversified races. It also explains the origin of the distinctive languages among men and indicates the restraints which God imposed upon men after the flood. He shortened their life span, legislated capital punishment to deter violence, and introduced a language barrier. If in this section of the book of Genesis we have the evidence of the total depravity of man, in the next we see God's choice of a channel for the redemption of lost humanity. For when we get to the call of Abraham, we begin to trace the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you start studying Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you start tracing the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine record of Abraham's life begins with the fact that he was called from paganism. His forebearers were polytheists. Joshua quotes the Lord as saying to Israel, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood or the river in old time." Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham himself, in all probability, was converted to monotheism by a revelation of God, the God of glory. The Son changed his whole mode of thinking, changed his whole life completely. A man called out of pagan, converted through that call of the God of glory to monotheism. When we begin to study that call and the results of it, we trace the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my time is gone. And I trust that some of these notes, these suggestions, have been helpful to an understanding, particularly of the first 11 chapters of this book. I'd like you to really get acquainted with those first 11 chapters of Genesis.